You want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Last week we considered verses 18 through 30, in which Jesus revealed that he knew all along who the betrayer was, and he revealed exactly who he is to at least to John at that time. He knew about the betrayal and he knew who the betrayer was. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. This week, before moving on, picking up where we left off in the upper room discourse, which would be verse 31, I mentioned last time that there was a number of topics that I really wanted to address in the section we looked at last time, but there wasn't time to do that. So depending on how you look at it, I either promised or threatened to come back this week and just do some, I just want to talk about some topics that come from this section, about six of them. I just want to read just a little bit though. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 13, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I know that's not the end of the sentence, but I just wanted to introduce that aspect about Judas there. And then in verse 18, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved. Of course, we know that to be John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, that is to John, to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. Who is this betrayer, is what he wanted to know. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we have need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he, that is Judas, then went out immediately, and it was night. I said I want to talk about six things tonight. Here's the first one. And this one doesn't really seem like it has anything to do with Judas, but it will in a minute. Why was the Lord's Supper not mentioned in the Gospel of John? The answer that captures my attention most comes from J.C. Ryle. It's so compelling that A.W. Pink, another great commentator, not only cites Ryle's argument, but he quotes Ryle extensively. Since I have both of those books, I was able to look. He quoted him pretty much extensively. And so I just want to read what Ryle wrote about why the... It's just conjecture, and he admits that. He says, concerning the omission of the Lord's Supper, I think it was specially intended to be a witness forever against the growing tendency of some Christians to make an idol out of the sacraments. Even from the beginning, there seems to have been a disposition in the church to make Christianity a religion of forms and a religion of ceremonies rather than a religion of the heart, and to exalt outward ordinances to a place which God never meant them. Against this teaching, St. John was raised up to testify. The mere fact that in his gospel he leaves out the Lord's Supper altogether is strong proof that the Lord's Supper cannot be, listen, it cannot be, as many tell us, the first, the foremost, the chief, and the principal thing of Christianity. St. John's perfect silence is a most conspicuous silence, which the modern advocates of the so-called sacramental system of salvation can never get over or explain away. He summarizes by saying, if the sacrament of the Lord's Supper really is the first and the chief thing in Christianity, why does St. John tell us nothing about it? To that question, I can only see one answer, writes Ryle. It is because it is not the primary, but the secondary thing in Christ's religion. Now, let me add that J.C. Ryle, with whom I am quite well acquainted, even though he died in the year 1900, I think he was born in 1816 and he died in 1900, I've read so much of him. One thing I can testify for sure, he was not saying that the Lord's Supper is an unimportant thing. Quite the contrary, J.C. Ryle had a very high view of Scripture. But listen, his high view of the Scripture and his high view of the Lord's Supper was that the Supper is not a means of salvation, but a symbol of what does save, and that's namely Christ Jesus. It points us to Christ and to his sacrifice. Believers are to receive the Lord's Supper, I would suggest, dutifully. We should take this very seriously, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We should receive it regularly and as frequently as whatever church you attend does the Lord's Supper. And I would say that we should also very much, of course, receive the Lord's Supper reverently, as we remember Christ, as we remember what he's done for us and that he triumphed. We are not to receive the Lord's Supper as a sacrament that saves, but as a sacrament that points us to Jesus Christ, who alone saves. See how quick these six are going to go? Number two. Now I'm going to bring that back in to talk about Judas, because that's what I want to talk about pretty much the rest of the time. Was Judas present for the Last Supper? This is a question that commentators and Bible scholars go back and forth on. Was he present for the Last Supper, which was what set forth what we call now the Lord's Supper, or was he not? As we've studied the gospel writers, we've learned that they were really not that concerned with chronology, with setting things forth in chronological order. It's a Hebrew thing. It's a part of Hebrew thinking, and it's definitely a part of Hebrew writing that chronology is not the most important. It's all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2. Some people discard the Bible because the chronology doesn't make sense. They're not giving a chronology. They're not giving a chronology. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go into that any further, but back to the question at hand, was Judas present at the supper? When we read what the other three gospel writers write about what happened that last night before Jesus was betrayed, particularly the other three talking about the Lord's Supper, each bringing in slightly different aspects, never contradicting each other in any way, and then John not saying anything about it at all, we think, well, when did Judas leave? Did he leave before or after the supper? And I would contend that the gospel narratives are not explicit on this, and some would even say that they seem to contradict. Of course, when the Bible seems to contradict, the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with our understanding. Now, to answer the question, was Judas present at the Last Supper, there's only two options. Can you guess what they were? Either he was or he wasn't. The question is, Was Judas present or was he not present? Scholars differ. Did Judas leave before or after the supper? Now, here's a really important question. Does this matter? Well, I would say it only really matters if we're seeking to make a point, a theological point, or an argument for a particular position based on whether or not he was there. Can you follow that? If I'm trying to make a point that him not being there supports, then that's important to me. Or if I'm trying to make a point that him being there supports, then that is it, and that causes somewhat of division. I've read communion messages and communion devotionals and what have you that make a point very strongly that Judas was there, reminding us that the church, including the Lord's Supper, is always a mixed multitude, and some saying even look at how much Jesus loved Judas, that he even included him in the Lord's Supper, knowing that he was the betrayer. Of course, we make that same point not needing to refer to the Lord's Supper. We make that same point based on the washing of the feet. I've read others who make a point that Judas was not there. And they say this is a very important point because it reminds us the importance that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. Well, which is it? Well, since A, I wasn't there, since B, the gospel writers are not explicitly clear on that, you ready for this answer? I don't know. And anybody who says they don't know doesn't. Because we can have convictions, we can have opinions, but the scripture is not explicitly clear on it, which also kind of informs us and suggests to us if the scripture is not clear on a certain point, then it's not an essential thing that we know. Otherwise, what? It would be there. It would be there. Now I have an opinion. My opinion is that Judas was not there. This does support the idea that the Lord's Supper is only for believers. And this is why we even suggest that since there are two sacraments, and the sacrament of baptism is an initiatory at the beginning of our salvation to get baptized, and that the Lord's Supper is something that's ongoing after that, we would even go so far as to say we try to teach that the Lord's Supper is for baptized believers. But whether Judas was there or not can't be the sole support for a position on this because we don't know. There are other scriptures that make the point without those. Third, poor Judas. Some would want us to feel sorry for Judas, not in the sense that we feel sorry, of course, and we have compassion on all who are lost, but some go so far as to excuse him or to present arguments of why he did what he did in order to get us to sympathize with him. Because after all, what's the most important thing? Intentions or actions? Well, depends. If you have really good intentions and then do something really bad, your intentions are useless. Of course, if you do a good thing with really bad intentions, your bad intentions erase the goodness of the action. So we need to be aware of that. But here's an argument that I don't know when this first showed up. I've never been able to find out when this silliness came. So I'm just going to say that it happened somewhere in the middle of the 20th century, because I happened somewhere in the middle of the 20th century, and that's when I first heard it. But here's sort of the argument to get us to sympathize with Judas. Jesus wasn't moving fast enough or resolutely enough to reveal himself as the political savior that the Jewish people were looking for. So Judas, with good intentions, did what he did to force Jesus' hand so that he could reveal himself as the Messiah and as the political savior of Israel. Let me answer that idea. A, Jesus doesn't need us to help him to do what we think he should be doing. Does that make sense? You know, if we don't like what Jesus is doing, if you've lived long enough, you've had some experiences in your life which you really didn't exactly like what he was up to in your life, or he didn't like what he was up to in the lives of people around you. So what does that mean? We need to somehow get him to change what he's doing as though he doesn't know, as though we know better? We shouldn't do that. But, you know, it's not just in big things like that, although this example isn't a small thing. This is what happens when people employ unbiblical means and, and techniques and methods for evangelism because we don't think that there's enough people getting saved. So instead of doing what the Bible says, which is preach the gospel and call people to believe and repent, we come up with other things. Generally, entertainment and just goofy stuff in order to get people to pray the prayer, walk the aisle, and then we can say, see, we caused evangelism to happen. We've talked about this in the past. It's one of the most notable purveyors of this kind of thinking was Charles Finney, who just came up with all these new ideas of how to do evangelism so we can get more decisions. It's not up to us to come up with new and unbiblical things in order to get God to do what we think he should do and the way we think he should do it. So this is a serious problem. And then besides that, what justification could there possibly be for betraying Jesus? It's absolutely absurd. I think it's arguably, you could make an argument that the first sin of Adam and Eve was the worst sin because it plunged all of humanity into depravity. But, you know, you could make a pretty strong argument that the worst sin that's ever been committed was betraying the Son of God. And that Judas did that. So we can't really say he was a poor, misunderstood apostle. He wasn't a misunderstood apostle. He was a traitorous apostate. An apostate will come up a little bit more as we go. Judas was a classic example of an apostate. What is an apostate? An apostate is one who looks like a genuine believer, who hangs out maybe with genuine believers, who's involved with Christian activities and with Christian goings-on and with Christian people, maybe read his Bible, maybe be involved in church, maybe even be a preacher. An apostate is someone who looks like a genuine believer, but, listen, because he or she never really truly was a genuine believer, eventually, it is revealed that he or she isn't a believer in the first place. And of course, we know from Scripture, if a person says, I used to be a believer, no, there are no used to be believers. There are no former believers. There's only non-believers who look like believers until they didn't, revealing who they really were. Apostates are not former believers. 1 John 2:19. There's no way to refute the clarity of this verse. They went out from us, speaking of people who departed from the faith, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us to make it manifest or to make it obvious, to reveal, to make it plain to all to see that none of them, those people who depart from the faith, were ever of us. We see the same thing in the judgment day when people come to Christ and they claim that they're believers and yet they're lost. And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, I know that you did all these good things and you used to be a believer, but you're no longer. He says, no, I never knew you. I never knew you. This also really helps explain a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 6 that troubles a lot of people because the writer of the Hebrews talks about people who are involved in the church. We haven't got time to go through the passage, but I'm sure many of you are familiar with, and if you're not, read Hebrews chapter 6. It's a passage that is disputed by a lot of people. What does he mean here? He talks about people who were in the thick of ministry, who were in the thick of what we would look at as Christian activity, but who completely depart from the faith. Those are apostates. They're people who look like... Do you suppose that Judas looked like a good apostle for the first 3.5 years until he didn't? What about Demas, one of the traveling companions and fellow ministers of the Apostle Paul? He was with him all along through his ministry, and then Paul writes of him and says he left the faith because he loved the world more than he loved God. He didn't become a former believer. He revealed he never was. There are no former believers, but they are false believers. True believers fall down. We all do. None of us is without feet of clay. Even as believers, we all fall down. Some fall down a little, some fall down a lot, and some fall down and stay down, it seems, for a while. But true believers never fall away. They never fall away. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10 about his sheep? He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life." Does he say conditional temporary life that may or may not work out? "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father's greater than I. No one shall snatch them out of his hand." What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8? What can separate us, believers, from the love of God? And he lists all these things, including any other created thing. And what does he say? No, they can't. Why? Because true believers are the sheep of God who God holds on to. His grip on us is so much better than our grip on him. Judas was a worker for Jesus. Stop and think. He was there with the other disciples. He was going out and he was doing stuff. And who knows, maybe God even worked miracles through his hands. God can work through anything. He works through you. He works through me. Why couldn't he work through anything? He was a worker for Jesus, and I would say that involvement in ministry is a very good thing. But for some, involvement in ministry is all there is. There's never devotion to the person of Jesus Christ, which obviously became true in Judas's case as he betrayed him. Fourth, I want to talk for a moment about Jesus. We know what Jesus has talked is called the man of sorrows, but I want you to think for a moment about Jesus' relationship with Judas. His relationship with Judas. I don't think it's a stretch to say Jesus experienced the greatest sorrow that any human being has ever experienced. And not only any human being, but anyone, any being. Well, of course, what am I speaking of? It's what takes place in the next few chapters of this Gospel of John. I'm talking about his trial, his crucifixion, and all that entailed. The physical suffering, yes, but let's never forget that tens of thousands of people were crucified by Rome. And from a human perspective, Jesus was just another one. His crucifixion entailed something infinitely worse, as I know you know, than Roman crucifixion. The wrath of Rome, as bad as it was nothing compared to the spiritual suffering of the wrath of his Father. You know, I don't mean to take a shot at anybody who does this, but sometimes you hear people, they go into such detail, they make it almost like it's a cottage industry to talk about everything that Jesus suffered physically on the cross. And it's an interesting thing, but Jesus suffering on the cross physically was nothing compared to what he experienced when the Father poured out his wrath on him, the wrath that you and that I deserve for our sins on the one who had no sin. He took it all so that we would never taste of it at all. It's an amazing thing. Jesus suffered the greatest sorrow of anyone. People have had all kinds of difficulties, but none can compare with that. But I want to ask you to move to another lesser trial that Jesus had to deal with, but it nonetheless was a trial that the man of sorrows had to deal with for 3.5 years. 3 hours on the cross, 3.5 years knowing that one of his men was a betrayer. And if you read the Gospels, it's pretty clear that he knew who it was from the beginning. We don't have to wonder about that. He chose him that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that the betrayer would come from among them. What must that have been like for Jesus the man, fully God, but fully man, to have someone who's there at the table and eating and drinking and And when the fellows were together and the disciples were just having downtime and enjoying one another, when they were out ministering, they were doing all this thing, and Jesus could look at these men and say, these are the men that God has given me to make disciples out of, and these men will change the world as the Holy Spirit fills them and they go out. All along in the corner of his eye, he could look and he'd say, but not that one. Oh, Judas, Judas, Judas. How could you do this, even humanly speaking? What must it have been like to spend 3.5 years with a false disciple, knowing all along that he was the betrayer? That's a sorrow. I dare say that at least some of you here have at one time or another been betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by an enemy, maybe, but even by a friend. That's a hurtful thing. That's a hurtful thing. That's a hard thing to forgive. But when the betrayer is one who is betraying the only begotten Son of God, and you had to live for 3.5 years with this people knowing that this is where this was going to end. David, in the Old Testament, was opposed by many people. As a matter of fact, just this morning, we were reading Psalm 17, which is another one of these Psalms of Lament where David is just bemoaning all of the people who are against him and giving him grief and giving him difficulty and why are they after me? And it, by the way, it ends beautifully because in the end it says, but I know that I will see your face in the end, he tells God. Just wonderful. Just wonderful. But David was opposed by many. But of all the people who opposed David, who did David lament over the most? It was Absalom, his son. His son. He lamented over the death of his son Absalom, which was on the heels of his own son turning against him and trying to steal the kingdom from the king. 2 Samuel 8:33, then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. David said of his son, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. When those who are closest to you become those who betray you, become those who oppose you, that is a sorrow that is tough. And Jesus endured that with one who was so close. One who, in this upper room, he took the bread and he dipped it and he gave it to him as like a sign of kindness, a token of his kindness, knowing that once you've had the bread, it's time to go and do the deed. Even Shakespeare spoke about this in King Lear. I love this line. Sharper than a serpent's tooth is a thankless child. By the way, just an aside to parents, I'm convinced that God gives us children to break our hearts so we can know something of what God goes through in his patience with you and me every day. When our friends fail us, let us remember the Lord's patience with us. The many times we have failed him. A man of sorrows. I wonder how many of us have given thought to the sorrow that Judas gave Jesus as being one of the guys who betrayed him. Fifth, What happened to Judas? How did he become a betrayer? Now, we could argue and say, well, theologically, since we know that it was prophesied from the Old Testament and it was chosen to be this, but mark this, my friends, God never commanded Judas to betray Jesus. God prophesied that this would happen, but he didn't make him do it. He didn't need to make him do it. All he had to do was remove his hand of grace enough to let Judas do what was in his wicked heart all along. But what happened? I'd like to just think out loud a little bit to consider and learn from the progression. Look at John chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan had put it in his heart sometime earlier, not just that night. It had already happened. How do we know that? Because he already struck the deal with the religious leaders. He struck that deal to betray Jesus earlier than this. But then, again, jump ahead to verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered into him, that is Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So Satan had put something in his heart to do. He had tempted him to do something earlier. And now Satan enters Judas. Here's the point I want to make first of all. It didn't happen in an instant. It didn't happen overnight. It didn't happen all of a sudden. It wasn't like up until this night, he was the prized apostle spiritually. And then something snapped and he went haywire. It didn't happen like that. It says Satan entered him. And by the way, I'm not going to go back into this, but we talked about this back when we were in verse 2. It does not mean necessarily that he was demon-possessed. It just means he was severely influenced, greatly influenced by the devil. So what are we supposed to do about this? For you and for me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. For what purpose? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What are the wiles? They're the wiles are the schemes. The wiles are the trickery. The wiles are the temptations of the devil. We need to be armed spiritually so that we do not get carried away. It doesn't happen all at once. It starts little by little. And you know, it's like dying of 1,000 paper cuts. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter says, "Be sober." He's not speaking specifically about don't be drunk with alcohol. He's saying be sober, be clear-headed, be sober-minded, he says. Be vigilant. What does that mean? Have your eyes open. Be ready. Like a baseball player in the infield, crouched, knees bent, glove in the dirt, ready to go. Whichever way the ball comes off the bat, you're ready to go. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. Scripture tells us this. Scripture tells us to beware of the devil. And then Peter says immediately after that, he says, resist him. Who? The devil. Resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. We need to be anchoring ourselves in our faith in Christ and at the same time resisting the devil, saying no, learning to say no. We're told to beware of the devil. We're told to resist him. Why? Because he doesn't swoop in all at once. So we've got to be on guard continually. How are we to survive the wiles of the devil? Something that Judas didn't do. What are his wiles? What are his schemes? What are his entrapments? What are his snares? And by the way, when I say the devils, the devil is a created being. He cannot be in more than one place at one time. So when people say this was a direct attack from the devil, it's like, don't flatter yourself. You're not that important. But he has helpers. He has helpers. A third of the angels rebelled against God and were thrown out of heaven with him. And those angels who are now demons, they're his workers. They are carrying out his plan. So when we say the devil, we don't mean literally me against the devil, because that's not going to happen, chances are. If the devil himself is going after somebody, he's probably going after someone a whole lot more important than me. But he has help. And the wiles of the devil are the wiles of the demons as well. One person wrote this: first, the devil suggests. He put it into the heart of Judas. First, the devil suggests. Then after we accept and begin to accept his suggestions, the devil commands. There's a progression. First, he suggests. The devil doesn't show up and say, hey, I'm the devil. Let's go do something terrible. Because as Christians, we don't fall for that. I put it this way: he knocks, but after we let him in enough times, he comes in like he owns the place. Speaking of our lives, if we're not careful. One thing that's important for us to understand, you can read about this in James chapter 1. We won't turn to it for the sake of time, but you're aware, I trust, that the devil can only tempt us with what our sinful flesh desires. The devil's not stupid. He's not going to tempt you to do what you have no interest in. It's not a temptation. You know, that's why I always say, and for those of you who've been around me a length of time, you've heard me say it, and it's an old joke, but it's still good. You cannot tempt me with bananas. I do not like them. I do not eat them. And pity the souls of you who do. I can't be tempted with what I don't want. So what does the devil tempt us with? Things that he knows that we want. Things that he knows that we like. How does he know what we like? Well, because he's not stupid. And he's been watching human beings since Adam and Eve were created. So in general terms, human beings are weak to certain things. And he knows that. He knows that human beings are weak to certain things. And then to make it even a little bit more fine-tuned, he knows that different kinds of people are weak to different kinds of things. Males and females. You know, that's the two things that we are, only two. We're either male or female. And he knows, the devil knows, men are more attracted and fall easier to this one, so let's focus on that. Women are more tempted by this, so let's focus on that. But then to fine-tune it and sort of laser beam it even a little bit tighter, the devil and his minions, the devil and his demons, they study us. They're watching us. I don't know how many of you have ever read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, and it's a fictional thing, but it's a fantastic piece of work where it's as though a senior demon is coaching a junior demon on how to trip people up. It's a fascinating read. And I know it's not scripture, but it's not far-fetched that they are watching us and they study us. And so not only do they say, we know human beings are susceptible to these temptations, we know that maybe certain sectors of the population, certain demographics within the greater human race are susceptible to, but even as individuals, certain other things. As individuals specifically, they know the demons, they know what we really like and they know what we're really weak to. They watch us and you know what they say, and I'm not quoting, but I'm giving you the idea. Aha, he or she really likes that. Let's dangle that one in front of them. If you're fishing and you put bait on your hook. Now, I speak like I'm a fisherman. I fished a lot as a kid. I used to go with my grandfather and fish a lot as a kid. Later on in life, I just found a hard time dividing between fishing and just standing on the shore with a stick. But I do know this. The bait matters. If you're going to go out to try to catch fish, you don't tie an old boot to the end of your line and hope they'll bite on that. You lure them with what they like. And the devil does the same. He really likes, she really likes that. I'll focus on that. So how shall we be wise to and resist these wiles, these schemes, these entrapments of the devil's temptations? I'm going to give you five. The first one is so obvious, but it's one that I think frequently we don't think of. We must believe that he is real. People who dismiss the existence of the devil and say, well, that's just a personification of evil, and evil's out there, but there is no devil. Well, the Bible says something different, and so does Jesus. And I'm going to go with the Bible. I'm going to go with Jesus. You know, the enemy's easiest marks are those who either do not believe in him or don't think he's any threat. Think about that. Secondly, beware about playing games with sin. Because when we play games with sin and we're being studied by the enemy, they write in their little book, he or she really likes this. That's what I'll throw his or her way. He's watching us. And again, when I say he, I don't mean him specifically. You know, the devil himself goes after Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. But the devil's probably not going to show up at your door. He's got guys who work for him to do that. But that's how these temptations come, because so often we play with sin and we give it away. We give our hand away. We say, I'm weak in this. Watch what I do. Here's the third thing. Be aware of your own weaknesses. Realizing when you are being played. The devil is subtle. It's the first way he's described in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts. He's subtle. He's watching. He's smart. He's wise. He's evil. But you can be smart and bad just as much as you can be smart and good, depending on what you use your smarts for. So be aware of your weaknesses and be aware when you're being played. Be aware that if you're, as they say, playing games with sin, you're being played. You're being played. And if you don't deal with that, it's like the bait is there and the hook will be set. And then getting down to business, James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us two things to do regarding our dealings with the enemy. The first is submit to God, and the second is to resist the devil. Specifically, that's what it says, submit to God and resist the devil. Friends, listen, none of us is any match to fight with the devil. We win not by fighting him, we win by being captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. We win by being in submission to God and then just resisting, saying no. Don't go. You know, it's popular in some circles of Christianity of people, they spend some of their prayer time screaming at the devil and all this kind of stuff. That's foolish. Don't do that. Pray to God and resist the devil. Say no. You don't need to have a conversation with him. You need to have a conversation with your Savior. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter. In Jude 1, verse 9, we read that even the archangel Michael would not rebuke the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. That's a wise thing to always remember. We want to keep Jesus between us and the devil. We're no match. We're no match. As I stated earlier, Judas was an apostate. And I want to believe that none of you will ever be, none of us will ever be revealed as apostates. But neither do I want to see any of you or any of us be backsliders either. Even though as a backslider can repent and be saved, while an apostate will be doomed in the end. Christians can backslide, but listen, true believers do not become apostates. But in the early phases, the temptations may look very similar. You just don't know where it's going to go. So I want to conclude with just a few remarks. This is like applicational here. A few remarks about backsliders, the dangers of becoming one, and what to do if you ever are one. The first thing that comes to my mind is that a backsliding heart is a hard heart. And that I chase that with this. The heart does not become hard all at once. It becomes hard incrementally. A backsliding heart, I believe, is harder frequently than a common non-believing heart. Why do I say that? Because a backsliding heart, a backslider is one who, when dabbling with sin, practices hardening his heart. You know where I'm going with this? When as Christians we sin, whether big or whether little, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us convicts us of our sin. And depending on what we do with that conviction, we are either softening our heart towards God and running back into the arms of Christ, leaving our sin behind, or we have to harden our hearts to stop what we think will stop the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This is when I talk about playing games with sin. We must harden our hearts when we're being convicted if we want to stop feeling convicted. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is busy convicting us of sin and calling us to repentance. The backslider, if he will not repent, must continue to harden his heart to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. By continuing to harden one's heart, the backslider, listen to this, the backslider trains himself to become deaf to the voice of God. I don't know. We probably, many of us have experienced some of this, hopefully not to a dramatic extent. But are there some sins that you used to feel more convicted about than you do now? Because maybe you've made some treaties with them. Those sins, I mean. Well, God didn't kill me, so I guess maybe it's not that bad. Well, I have my sin under control. Oh, do you? Trust me, whenever you think you have your sin under control, I guarantee your sin is controlling you. That's what happens. But there's good news. There's good news. Backsliders can repent. Backsliders can repent. If one is truly a Christian, we have the ability to repent. Why do I say we have the ability? Because the Holy Spirit lives within us. The same power that rose Christ from the dead dwells in every believer in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't give us his power and his strength so that we can leap tall buildings with a single bound or be faster than a speeding bullet or more powerful than a locomotive. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to submit to God and resist the devil. I love the fact that the promise, if we will submit to God and resist the devil, the rest of that verse in James chapter 4 says, and he will depart. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will depart. How do we repent? How do we repent, especially if we've been maybe a little bit more snared by a particular sin than we would like maybe to readily admit? Very simple. Look to and cry out to Christ. He's your Savior. If you're a Christian, He's your only salvation. He's your only salvation. It's not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. It's not by the strength of my might. And no, it's we look to Christ. We cry out to Christ. We must confess our sins, declaring all-out war against all known sin. And when you confess your sins in a group prayer meeting, it's okay to be general. But when you're confessing your sins between you and God, call them what they are. Call them what they are. Lust is not a wandering eye, it's lust. Gossip is not, well, I said a little bit more than I should have. No, it's gossip. Whatever it is that you may be wrestling with, when you go to God, confess it as sin, call it what it is, and cry out to God for supernatural help to repent. And as you're doing that, look to His Word. Look to His Word. Get serious about fellowship. And I'll give you two kind of levels of getting serious about fellowship. I won't say that there are no backsliders who are in fellowship, but generally speaking, backsliders will start to distance themselves from fellowship. Get back into fellowship. A, going to church. That's the appointed means. But beyond that, seek out personal help from a mature Christian who can come alongside and help you with some accountability. Thank you, Lord, that you, if we are yours, convict us. We are yours because of what you have done, not because of what we have done. Protect us, Lord, from developing hard hearts that could lead to backsliding. In particular, Father, don't let any of us ever be found to be actual apostates. Lord, don't let us be comfortable with our sin. Thank you, Lord, for hanging on to us as we are altogether incapable of hanging on to you in our own strength. Father, it seems weird to say thank you for Judas. But according to your plan, he not only was a part of putting Jesus on that cross, which was your plan to save us, but thank you also, Lord, that we can look at this poor, pathetic apostate and be warned. And I pray, Father, that we would walk out of here not hanging our heads low, but thankful that you're carrying us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for your attentiveness. You can probably see why I didn't take all of those little rabbit trails during last week's verse-by-verse study, but I thought they might be helpful and maybe valuable for your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. We'll see you next time.